My text is Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. Let's come before our God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word this morning, that you would guide my lips, that you would give us wisdom and understanding and hearts to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with all longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The point of our text, very clearly, there's a command here. The command is that we walk worthy of our calling. The old English word vocation comes from the Latin. We today would say calling. It doesn't have to do with what you do for a living. It has to do with what Paul had already mentioned in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. I would like to remind you of those verses, for they are crucial to understand what he's talking about here. In chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says that he prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. This has been the theme of the first three chapters. When I preached on this several months ago, I said, remember that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Through no merit of ours, the Father sought us. He called us through the preaching of the Word and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. That's what the word calling means. There's an external call, which is the preaching of the gospel. There's an internal call, which is the opening of the eyes of the heart by the Holy Spirit. In other words, your faith is not an accident. You aren't a mistake. You aren't going to be left behind. You believe because you were called. And you were called because the voice of Christ through the preaching of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit reached out to you because the Father loved you from before the foundation of the world. And this was done for a reason, that you might be glorified. The Scripture is clear that heaven is not complete without you. Not one of Christ's sheep is missing. Verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, we are the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ, the head, is incomplete without his body. Christ as the groom is not a groom without his bride. And Christ will not leave his bride behind. And remember what the Scripture says in Romans 11, verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That means when God calls us, he doesn't change his mind later. He doesn't say, oh man, I didn't know that guy would do that, for he already knew all things. And therefore, in the ups and downs of life and all the broken relationships and the carried grudges and the unreconciled friendships and the world of war and strife, of genocide and the world of ex-spouses and custody agreements and a world of pain and sorrow and abuse, gunshots fired in the streets, injustice, and in our normal world of bills and diapers and never-ending laundry and rent due and pointless jobs and the drudgery of day to day and the pain of this cursed-filled world, it is easy to get discouraged, to see only trouble and strife and woe, and it is easy to forget the awesome power of God towards his people. It's the power to raise the dead, seen when Jesus was raised to life incorruptible. And then that same power is seen when we were brought from the dead and given new life. We who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And finally, on the last day, our bodies will be raised from the dust, reunited with our souls, and planted again in the new heavens and the new earth, never to be uprooted again. And so what the apostle prays for in chapter 1 is not for wealth and power, not freedom from persecution, not even to be released from prison. He doesn't pray for health. He prays that the church might know the infinite, almighty, awesome power of God, shown to the world when he raised Jesus from the dead, and is still showing us today every time a sinner is raised to new life. Though the question of Ezekiel is finally answered when he cried out to the Lord, "Can these bones live?" And he said, "Lord, you know." So for three chapters, Paul has been explaining to us this awesome power of God in raising us from the dead. The glorious body of Christ, the church, the temple of the living God, all the nations called together as the prophets have foretold, both Jew and Gentile in one glorious body. And now he exhorts us to walk worthy of that calling. Walk worthy of the calling. We are children of God. We are called to reflect in our lives the attributes of God. Jesus is called the light of the world, and we are called the light of the world. Not originals, but to reflect his light. That's a tremendous hope and a tremendous calling that we should be called the children of God and the light of the world. And the question is, do we live like that? Do we live as people who have hope? Do we live as people with a future? Do we live as people with a glorious heritage? That's a serious question that we need to think about. To put another way, Peter writes in his epistle, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Think about what he says. Be ready to give an answer, to give a defense. This verse is used at the beginning of virtually every single apologetics class I've ever had because it's one of the few times in the New Testament that the word apologetics is used. It's translated to give an answer. It means to give a defense of the hope that lies within you. And yet I've never heard it explained what we are giving a defense of. And yet right here it tells us what we are to give a defense of. It's not making a fivefold argument for the existence of God. It isn't evidence versus presuppositionalism. It's to give a defense on why we are a people of hope. So there's two things that we need to keep in mind with this passage. Number one, do we live in such a way that when our neighbors and our friends and our business partners look at us, they see a people who have hope? And the second part of this is, are you ready to tell them why you are a people that has hope? Do we live as if we have a glorious inheritance that can never be taken away? Now, of course, we can only live like that if we actually know that we have an inheritance that can't ever be taken away. And that's why we had the first three chapters of Ephesians. Go back and study those three chapters, because these three chapters will make no sense if you don't have a hope that lies within you. If you do not have a glorious inheritance that you know, that if you don't know the awesome power of God, then go back and read it again. Because the fact is, on this earth, we spend so much of our time trying to prove ourselves, trying to gain something. We live as people that are afraid of everything. We're afraid to be tainted by everything around us. We're afraid of not accomplishing enough. When I was a kid, I would read the parable of the talents with great fear. How can I know that I'm not burying my talent in the ground? Don't I have to earn fivefold? How much is fivefold? Is it going to be enough? I misinterpreted the entire thing. The man that was cast away was the man that thought his Lord was an austere man. And so he was terrified of everything, so he refused to do anything. The rest of them were ones who just lived, used the gifts that God had given them to benefit the world around them. Because the fact is, once you know of the hope that lies within you, you realize, what if you already have everything? What if in principle you have everything that you desire? Right now, What if you have nothing to fear? What if it's true that you are an heir to the world? This is who we are. It's the nature of hope, and it should shine in us so brightly that it's obvious to the world around us. In fact, it should shine in us so obvious that they are willing to ask us the reason for the hope that lies within us. As I've said many times before, the scripture not only gives us the teaching, it gives us example after example after example. One example I would like to point you to is in the life of King Saul of Israel. He was the first king of Israel. God appointed him king because the people cried out for a king. They wanted a king just like all the other nations, so he gave them Saul. Saul was tall, he was well built, he was handsome, he was king material, just like all the other nations. And God was good to them. God promised that he would establish Saul's kingdom if Saul would obey. Samuel the prophet told Saul, "Go to Gilgal and wait in Gilgal for 7 days. And on the seventh day I will come and offer a sacrifice." One thing to understand about the Old Testament, for anything makes sense. When Abraham was offering Isaac as a sacrifice up to the mountain, he was carrying Isaac up to the mountain, and Isaac said, "My father, where's the sacrifice?" Abraham said, "The Lord will provide a sacrifice." That's what separated the faithful from the unfaithful. That's what separated the believers from the unbelievers. In the Old Testament, for anything the saints to have done to make any sense, you have to understand that they were looking for the sacrifice that the Lord would provide. This was the reason they all offered sacrifices, in hope and looking for the one that the Lord would bring. So back to King Saul. During that 7 days of waiting for Samuel, the Philistines were amassing huge armies. Jonathan, Saul's son, took 1,000 men and won a great victory over the Philistines, and that woke the Philistines up. The Philistines realized that Saul was actually going to try to pretend to be a king. He couldn't do that. It was Philistine territory. Saul had 2,000 men at Gilgal. The Philistines had 30,000 chariots, not to mention an immense infantry that no one could number. And they were coming to squash Saul completely. 2,000 men versus a giant army. And Saul waits. On the sixth day, the Philistine army is getting closer, and Saul waits. On the sixth day, Saul's army begins to abandon him and run to the hills. They're getting fewer and fewer. 100 gone, 200 gone, 300 gone, 400 gone. Finally, Saul is only left with 600 men, and the Philistine army is closer. It's the evening of the seventh day. Samuel promised that he would be there, and the Philistine army is right around the corner. By the morning, Saul and his army would be dead. Saul didn't know what to do. He waited, but the evening was fast approaching, and Samuel still wasn't there. So Saul forced himself and offered the sacrifice. And that is why God took away his kingdom. And you ask yourself, what was the big deal? Saul just offered a sacrifice. Here was the big deal. Saul did not understand the infinite almighty power of God. And he didn't understand that God would provide the sacrifice. He didn't understand that, so he was unable to rest. And because he was unable to rest, he was destroyed. Because he didn't believe that God was good. He believed that God was not good, that God would not take care of him, that God had to be bribed with a sacrifice. So the sacrifice was something we did to try to convince God to be good to us. It wasn't holding on to God's promise, because the God of Saul didn't make promises. He offered the sacrifice because he didn't really believe in the goodness and the power of God. Samuel was late, so he panicked. And of course, as soon as he offered the sacrifice, Samuel appears. And he says, "What'd you do?" He says, you were late. I forced myself and offered a sacrifice. And then Samuel said something that we would all do well to remember. He said, if you had obeyed, God would have established your kingdom. But because you disobeyed, he's going to take your kingdom away and give it to someone else. Think about that. God doesn't care how many chariots the Philistines had. He doesn't care how big the Philistine army was. Remember, he wiped out the entire Assyrian army with one angel. God isn't concerned about how big or how powerful or how strong the enemy is. He wants us to believe him. Saul didn't believe him. That's why he was unfit to be king. How often do we do the same thing? We panic because we don't really know the hope of our calling. We don't know the glory of his inheritance, the exceeding greatness of his power. And as we learn more and more about the awesome power of God, which God teaches us through our trials and through our tribulations and through our weaknesses, we learn what it is to walk worthy of that calling. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lowliness. Lowliness is laying aside our natural high view of ourselves. We tend to think that everything is about us. To paraphrase Michael Horton, we always think that we are the star of our own movie. Everything around us, everybody around us, are bit players. We are the star. Salvation is being removed from our story and implanted into his story. Naturally, we have that pride that insists on being right, in proving to everyone around us that we are right, that pride that demands to be first. It's our pride to refuse to entertain the notion that someone else could be right and we could be wrong. Or it's pride that refuses to listen to someone simply because we believe that it will harm us to listen to another viewpoint. And that doesn't mean false humility. Paul speaks of false humility in Colossians. He talks about those ordinances, taste not, touch not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, he says. Those things have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. That is false humility. That's the humility of the monk laying on the ground showing everybody how humble is by saying, Lord, how humble am I? How humble am I? That's not what Paul's talking about. We must remember that we are image bearers of God. As image bearers of God, we are not nothing. We have restored dignity and worth, and God will glorify us. And therefore, we do not need to glorify ourselves. Walking worthy of our calling means to recognize that our worth is in Christ. Our gifts come from him. We will be revealed as children of God so we can use our gifts for the good of those around us rather than for pumping ourselves up or glorifying ourselves. So we can thank God for those things that he has given us and we can use them confidently. That's not being proud. It's not contrary to godly humility. Jesus illustrates this with a parable in Luke chapter 14. Jesus was invited to a great feast, and he goes to the feast, and it's full of Pharisees and Sadducees and all the rich people and some poor people and everybody else, and he's watching everybody. And they're very concerned about where they're sitting at the feast. See, the closer you got to the head table, the more honor you had. If you sat right up next to the host, that was the seat of the highest honor, and the seat of the lowest honor was the one farthest away from the host. And so Jesus is standing back watching all of this commotion and everybody jockeying for position, trying to get to the highest seats. So he says, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down at the highest place, lest a more honorable man than you be bidden. And he that bade thee come and say to thee, give this man room. In other words, I'll put this in our modern English. It says, when you go to a feast, don't immediately try to sit at the highest place, because then somebody's going to come along who has more honor, and the host is going to say, hey, you, get out of that chair and sit back down over there. And then you're embarrassed, and you feel like an idiot. You've tried to glorify yourself, and now you've been shamed, and you've got to slink to the low place. He says, when you go to a feast, go sit at the lowest place. And then when the host sees you, he can say, hey, why don't you move up higher? And he uses this to illustrate a spiritual truth. Those that are in the kingdom of God aren't really thinking a lot about where they're sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The one with lowliness of mind or humility is the one that isn't thinking about where to sit or whether he's getting everything that he deserves or what everybody is going to think about him. He isn't thinking that at all. He's thinking, I've been invited to a wedding. I've been invited to a great feast. I'm around friends. I'm around people who carry their own burdens. I'm around people that have struggles that I don't know anything about. Instead of thinking about whether I'm getting all the honor that I deserve, why don't I try to help somebody next to me carry their burden? It doesn't mean that he's sitting in sackcloth, not sitting at the table at all. That's false humility. It simply means he isn't thinking about himself at all. By the way, that's what the Bible always means when it says to dress modestly or to be modest. Isn't talking about what kind of clothes you wear. He's talking about your inward disposition. Meekness could be translated gentleness. It goes hand in hand with lowliness. If we look at that parable again, our natural bent is to claw and fight our way up to the highest seats. But if we recognize the hope of our calling, we know that the bridegroom is going to come and say, friend, move up higher. We will be glorified. We will be given the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's promised. Therefore, we can patiently wait. We can be content with what God has given us on this earth. And that patience and that contentment shows in how we treat one another. That is gentleness. It means courtesy, kindness, gentleness. One lexicon says strong but accommodating. I like that definition. Another lexicon says not puffed up with a sense of one's own self-importance. I like that definition. Jesus and Moses were both called meek. Wives are told to be meek. Husbands are called to be meek. All of us are called to be meek. Jesus said, blessed are the meek. A meek person is one who just sits at the table, doesn't even consider how far up he should go, because he knows that the wedding isn't about him. It's about the bride and the groom. He's there to rejoice. When you're meek, you can find the spot that God has given you, and you can sit right down in that spot and carry on a conversation with your neighbor with gentleness and courtesy and joy. Pride says, this isn't my spot. These aren't my people. I shouldn't be here. I should be getting so much more than this. But gentleness says, you know what? This is where God has placed me. Let's see how I can be kind to everyone around. Long suffering is patience in difficult circumstances. If we understand the hope of our calling, we know that we don't have to prove ourselves. Here's a remarkable thought. You don't have to fix everybody's mistakes. You don't have to correct everyone's theological errors. You don't have to point out everybody's sins. We don't have to be the omnipotent moral busybodies of the world, to borrow the phrase from C.S. Lewis. The only reason that we're at the feast at all is because we've been made alive by the omnipotent power of God. And if God was strong enough to make you alive, he's certainly strong enough to make your neighbor alive. We didn't get argued and bullied into the kingdom of heaven, and we're not going to argue and bully anyone else into the kingdom of heaven either. We can be patient with one another because the same Spirit that works in us works in them. And the Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of sanctifying me and you and our neighbor and anyone else that he chooses to sanctify. And that kind of patience, that inward disposition of long-suffering, works itself out in forbearing one another. The Greek word literally is enduring one another, putting up with one another. Now, he certainly does not mean that we are to endure and close our eyes to reviling, adultery, drunkenness, murder, abuse, fornication, or any other crime. He doesn't mean that. The word means to control yourself. Don't lash out in anger. Don't respond to reviling with reviling. Don't repay evil with evil. Putting all of Scripture together, if Christian brother or sister has wronged you, you can certainly follow the steps of Matthew 18. That's not contrary to forbearing. If there have been crimes committed against you, even by a member of your own congregation, you can pursue justice through the civil courts. That's what they are there for. And that also is not contrary to forbearing. The remedies of Scripture can certainly be applied to injustice. There's church discipline, bringing a charge, pursuing justice, sometimes pursuing divorce, depending on the nature of the case. It would be monstrous to apply the maxim, just let it go, to every sort of horrible injustice and crime that men and women can inflict on each other. And that is certainly not what Paul means when he says forbearing. You can pursue justice while remaining under control, praying sincerely for reconciliation and peace. In order to understand what he's talking about, we need to understand a little bit about the nature of justice and the nature of forgiveness. Many of us saw the news clip this past week of the brother of a victim of a murder hugging the murderer and giving her forgiveness. It was interesting watching the country divided in half on that. Should he have forgiven the one who murdered her brother, his brother? And I think we need to go a little bit deeper than the partisan politics that's involved, and we need to think about it. As human beings created in God's image, we are created with a longing for love and mercy, as well as a longing for justice. Justice without mercy and love turns monstrous, for who can escape if justice is given inflexibly? Mercy without justice is monstrous, for the fact is, blood cries out in the streets. Abel's blood will always cry out to heaven for vengeance. We long for justice, and at the same time, we long for forgiveness and mercy and peace. How is that resolved? It is only resolved in Christ. In 1 John chapter 1, John says he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. In Christ, justice and forgiveness are perfectly satisfied. Justice and mercy are perfectly satisfied. God did not skimp on his justice to forgive our sins. His justice was poured out on Christ. They're only resolved there. So how can we forbear one another without giving up on justice? We understand that we reflect God's attributes to the world, and we will never have it perfectly in this world because we are all creatures and we are all fallen. Therefore, we try to live in wisdom and justice and understand at the same time that justice on this earth will never be perfect. We try to be loving and merciful and forgiving and understand on this earth that love and mercy and forgiveness will never be perfect. And so we wait for the Lord. That's where long-suffering comes in. Fight for justice where we can. Forgive when we can. And wait for the Lord. This is the only way we can be at peace with ourselves. You will never find perfect justice or perfect love and forgiveness on this earth. We strive for it. We rejoice when we see glimpses. But we also patiently wait for the day when Christ will come and administer perfect justice and perfect love and display it for the whole world. This is why we are children of hope. We do not collapse in despair when we see injustice, for we know that our King is just. And we do not tremble in fear at the sword of God, for we know that our King is merciful. There are those that always have to be right. There are those who always have to be vindicated. There are those who always must have the last word. They cannot be at peace. There are also those who constantly sit on the fence and never take a stand for anything. They also cannot ever be at peace. Both extremes are avoided by a people who have hope. That's what it means to walk worthy of our calling. That call is to shine the light that is in us, to reflect the attributes of God as creatures, both the attribute of love and the attribute of justice. It's what we were recreated in Christ for, to be conformed to his image. And so on this earth, we reflect his mercy and his wisdom and his justice and his love imperfectly, for we are not yet home and we are still creatures. But we are renewed creatures who bear his image. And we know that as creatures, the day will come when every wrong will be righted. This is why Paul wrote in the book of Romans, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Notice what he says there. We can live at peace because God will come and administer perfect justice. "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." If that is true with our walk outside the church, how much more true is it within the church? Saul, who we looked at earlier, was afraid of everyone because he was at war with himself. He was afraid of losing his kingdom, and so he was afraid of the Philistines. He was afraid of David. He was afraid of Jonathan. He was afraid of his daughter. He was afraid of his sons. He was afraid of everything, and he acted like it. He was at war. He was trying so hard to make sure he did everything right that he forgot to rest. If he had just waited, said, "You know what? I don't know what the Lord has planned. I don't know what's going to happen with these Philistines. I don't know whether I'm going to live through the night. But here's one thing I know. God said he'll provide a sacrifice. He's going to provide a sacrifice." And God would have spared his kingdom. But he didn't. Because he would not rest in the sacrifice that God would provide, he was restless in his own soul. And because he was restless in his soul, he was brutal and at war with everyone around him. We live on the other side of Christ. Our sacrifice has already been provided. He's fully satisfied every demand of God's justice, every demand of God's forgiveness. He's poured out his Holy Spirit. His omnipotent, almighty, infinite power is at work in this world. And therefore, we, brothers and sisters, can rest. We can walk with lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. We don't have to fight over everything. We can let things go. We can be at peace. We can rest. We can fight when God calls us to fight. We can lay down our weapons when he calls us to lay down our weapons. We can simply rest and wait. And we can be at peace with one another because we are all bought by the same blood. We are all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. We've been all given different gifts by that same Holy Spirit. We've all been baptized with the same baptism, for there is only one Lord, only one faith, only one baptism, and that will be next week's sermon. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the battle is finished. We thank you, Father, that you have called us to rest, even in this world of turmoil when we are surrounded within and without by enemies. You cause us to lie down in green pastures. You prepare a table for us in the middle of our enemies. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the courage to fight, and as well, you would give us the peace in our souls to leave the results of the battle in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.